and servants.
Good afternoon, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to our worship today. Second week we've had to be online because of a few COVID cases in church. Pretty confident by next Sunday we'll be back together here at Westside. That'll be great. So we're in the middle of a series of sermons on the book of Isaiah. This is our fifth lesson. Probably do one more, maybe two. I'm thinking after that of actually spending some time preaching from the book of Revelation. So last week's sermon, the title was Comfort, Comfort for God's People, because at the end of Isaiah 39, God's people learned the bad news that they were going to be taken into captivity. So in Isaiah 41 and 2, God said, Comfort my people, her hard service has been complete. In other words, God's wrath had been fulfilled. It was time for God to come and bless his people. And like we said last week, I think this message of comfort is something that we particularly need right now. With the resurgence of COVID, with the disastrous earthquake in Haiti, with a hurricane hitting my home state of Connecticut as I speak, with the nation of Afghanistan falling to probably what most of us perceive of as not a good force there. And we need comfort. And God says in verse 3 through 5 of Isaiah 40 that he's lowering the mountains. Please forward the slide. And he's raising up the valleys. Please forward the slide. And he's preparing a way, and go back two slides, please. He's going back. He's preparing a way for us, a path clearing the way into the kingdom of God. And that's where the glory of God will be revealed. And then he says, cry out. All people are like grass. I don't know if you remember last week, we just sort of said together, all people are like grass. We're nothing compared to God. Really, that's the point of Isaiah 40, is God is great and we are not, by comparison. And the things we tend to trust in are not. Because remember, the overall message of the entire book of Isaiah is do not trust in the things of the world. Trust in God. So, all people are like grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the arm of the Lord, Jesus, is coming. And then God goes through this thing where he's basically saying, you know, when did I consult you when I had created the universe? And he says, all the nations, all the powers in the world are like a drop in the bucket for the slide about three or four slides there. Russia, a dust speck. China, a drop in the bucket. Verse 17, the U.S. is regarded as worthless and less than nothing. Worthless and less than nothing? Oh, yeah, compared to the Lord. That's right. So the message to us was not to rely on nations or politicians or government for salvation. So who should we trust in our strength? Don't be like Ahaz, who trusted in Assyria, but be like Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord. And we're going to finish by just reading one little verse from that last week, and then we'll get into our lesson for this week. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. A very, very encouraging passage. These are the thoughts we were left with last week. It says, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Comfort, comfort for God's people. Now, we're going to go forward. Our sermon today is going to be from Isaiah 44, a little bit of Isaiah 45, and a little bit of Isaiah 49. And the title for our sermon is, God is Saving a Remnant. That's one of the themes that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. God is saving a remnant. All right, so I need to give you a little bit of background here. In Isaiah 44, 6 through 20, he's going to say, the idols are foolishness compared to God. And what he's going to do is he's going to point out that God is able to predict the future, and therefore God is greater than the idols. So a little bit of background. The background here is that the Jews have been taken and put into captivity. Remember, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about the period of Assyria. And then Isaiah 40 through 55 is about the time of captivity in Babylon and the time of restoration under Persia. Those are in the future. In Isaiah's day, they're all prophecy. And then the last 11 chapters are about sort of the whole world and the kingdom of God. So in Deuteronomy 28:15, all the events that we see surrounding the time of Babylon and the time of Persia were prophesied in the Old Testament. So what I want to do is I just want to look at the background for Isaiah's saying that the idols are nothing. So Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you." So this was a warning he'd given around 1400 BC. If you do not pay attention, these curses will come on you. I'm going to skip down to verse 49. It says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away." The name of that nation is Babylon. "From the ends of the earth, like an eagle." And the eagle was like, kind of like to America, the eagle is, that's also to Babylon. They use the eagle as kind of their, I don't know, what do they call that? Not their motto, their mascot, I guess. "Anyway, swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed." This is what was also foretold by Isaiah in chapter 39, verse 6 and 7. "They will leave you no grain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you." So this is a prophecy of a destruction that will come in their lives if they do not obey him, which really is a prophecy about the destruction that will come into our lives if we also don't obey him. But, and we're going to see, prophecy of bad, prophecy of good. Prophecy of bad, prophecy of good. Prophecy of destruction and captivity, prophecy of restoration of the remnant. So let's go to Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. Bad, but good. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 6. "When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens," which is where some of us were, isn't it? All right. "From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so they may love him with all your heart and with all your soul." That was God's plan. All right, another example, of course, would be in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. Where he says, "Because of the stubbornness of your heart, and Hezekiah, because you did not trust me and trusted instead in Babylon, I'm going to send you into captivity, along with Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael." But he also promises Isaiah a return. Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 21. This is a theme that goes throughout the Old Testament. God prophesies both destruction and restoration in very specific ways. So Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 21. "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob." There's that word remnant. God constantly brings us back to this idea. "The remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon or Assyria, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God." Again, God prophesies if they rebel, they will be sent into captivity. And if they repent and return, they will be restored as a remnant. One more time. Jeremiah 25. By the way, I'm using three examples. Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Could do Ezekiel. Could do others. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 through 11. Pretty clear pattern here. All right, verse 8 through 11. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, sound familiar? I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Whereas Deuteronomy had prophesied this almost 1,000 years beforehand, and Isaiah prophesied this about 150 years beforehand, Jeremiah is prophesying this about 20 years beforehand. All right. At that point, Nebuchadnezzar was an actual living person. I will send my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voice of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. A very specific prophecy. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, this is the but. But when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. I will make it desolate forever. I'll bring on that land all the things I've spoken against it and all that is written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. And then chapter 29, verse 10 through 14 of Jeremiah. Again, he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I will fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. Puts it in context. This scripture that we use a lot puts it in context. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you. By the way, just so you know, this is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Word for word. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He took Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, which were the children of King Hezekiah, as prophesied in Isaiah 39, and he carried them into captivity. And then just 20 years later, 19 years later, he came back, and he completely leveled the city and brought the whole nation of Israel into captivity. But interestingly, almost exactly 70 years after Daniel went into captivity in 536 B.C., Cyrus came. We're going to read about Cyrus in chapter 44. Cyrus came and he defeated the Babylonians, destroyed their empire virtually without firing a single arrow, and sent Judah back to rebuild the temple. And then almost exactly 70 years after the temple was destroyed, as prophesied by Jeremiah, the temple was rebuilt and people worshiped God there again. Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4 is a very interesting thing here. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. I know we're kind of going all over the Bible here. Hopefully you can keep up, right? Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. Nehemiah, Ezra. Okay. Whoop. Yes. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It actually happened, folks, exactly the way God said. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, which is something like around 537 B.C., in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And again, 70 years after the temple was destroyed, and 20 years after Cyrus told them to build the temple was in fact restored. Here's the point. It brings us to Isaiah 44. Trust me. God will do the same for us. If we rebel, we'll go into captivity. We will lose our place in the kingdom of God. But if we repent, he will restore a remnant. That's the background to Isaiah 44. All right, now let's go to Isaiah 44. That's kind of a long introduction, but in Isaiah 44, this guy Cyrus is going to come into the prophecy, but Cyrus wasn't born for well over 100 years after the prophecy. So that's why I kind of had to help you out there. Okay, let me read Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. And God is going to lay down the challenge to the idols. Okay? This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. God's challenging the idols to prove the power that they claim. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago, like in 1400 B.C. and 720 B.C. and again under Jeremiah in about 620 B.C.? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. He says, let the gods foretell the future. Let those who claim to have power and worthy of admiration and worship, let them tell me what's going to happen. He says, let the gods foretell the future. Anybody here want to tell me what's going to happen in Afghanistan over the next few years? I think not. Anybody here want to tell me who's going to win the Super Bowl next January? Is it February? February. And bet your reputation on it? Anybody? I didn't think I had any takers. There's one famous prophet in America. You have to be old to know who she is. Her name is Jean Dixon. Back in 1963, she predicted that Kennedy would be assassinated. And it happened. And she became literally the most famous prophet in all America. But if you do the calculation, on any given year, the average is 1 year out of 60 an American president gets assassinated. And if you understand that Kennedy was going after the mob, he was trying to invade Cuba and a few other things, you know. But either way, she got it right. It's pretty good. But then she never got a single other major prediction right ever again in her entire career. Not a very good record. 1 out of 1,000. And you could read in the National Enquirer every year her predictions. And, of course, they belong in the National Enquirer. But my point is this. God says, is there any God like me? God says, I propose and then I dispose. God says, I'm the only rock. Is there any other? And God says, I know not one. But the question is that the way we act? Is there any other rock? Is the economy a rock you can base your life on? What about your good looks? What about that new romantic relationship that you're hoping is going to just fulfill your life? This is our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who said in Deuteronomy and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah what would happen to his people if they didn't obey, and what would happen if they would repent and come back. So now what he's going to do is he's going to go into what we call a diatribe against the idols. And again, I don't think we in our church struggle super much with bowing down to pieces of wood and metal images and stuff like that. But we have our idols. So when God through Isaiah is sarcastically talking about the idols, please make the application in modern terms. Got it? Think about those things that we tend to put up as idols. I'm going to read from 9 all the way through verse 20. All who make idols are nothing. Teenage idols, sports idols, political idols, literary idols, or any other kind of idol. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, and they are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool. He works in coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and he loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. And yet he's making a god. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedar, or perhaps a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. So he planted a tree. He put the tree in the ground. The tree grew up. He uses it as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but out of the rest of it, he fashions a god and he worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns for heat, the other half he builds an idol from. Foolishness! But I'm telling you, the idolatry of today is equally foolish. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm, I see the fire. For the rest of it, he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and he worships. He prays to it and he says, save me, you are my God. Oh, Oakland Raiders, Amazon.com. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their mind closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say to himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? The world offers one lie after another. Because there is only one God. The God who could foretell. The God who could tell us what's happening. Verse 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob, O brother, sister, friend, guest. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I've made you. You're my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. What he's saying is, I made you. And now you're making an idol, and you're worshiping the idol. Why don't you worship the one who made you? We worship man-made things. That's what we worship. God says, I made you. Worship me. He says, I swept away your sins. Can Google swipe away your sins? I don't think so. Can any power, political or otherwise, predict the future? God says, how great is Jehovah? Now, let's skip down to the part about Cyrus. Okay, we're going to talk about Cyrus. And basically what God's doing is he's saying, look, here's what I'm going to do. All right, so I'm skipping down Isaiah 44, verses 26 through 28. And you have to understand, I don't know, I'm guessing probably most of you read Isaiah at one time or another. And Cyrus, okay, great, Cyrus. But you have to understand, Cyrus was born in 599 B.C. And Isaiah died around 690-something B.C. And this prophecy is from around 720 B.C. Got it? It's like me predicting some guy named Bill living in Lithuania in the year 2174. And that he's going to be a king and conquer the world. Good luck with that prediction. Anyway. Verse 26, who carries out the words of his servants, God's talking about himself, I'm the Lord, and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, like Isaiah, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, who says of your life, of you, that you will be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and of your life that it'll be rebuilt, and of the ruins of our lives. He will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up the streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. What was it we read in Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4? What was it that Cyrus said? Over 150 years after Isaiah died, can I quote almost exactly? He said, go and lay the temple of the foundation. Okay, could you go to the next slide? This is the Cyrus cylinder. You can go to the British Museum. It looks like this huge thing, but it's only about this big. The writing is tiny. And it's a decree of Cyrus where he tells all the peoples of the nations to go back and rebuild their temples. So it's not like some Jewish person made up this story. This really happened. This guy named Cyrus, over 150 years after Isaiah died, made a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. That's pretty cool. So God's message to us is, I will restore your life. He says, I will rebuild your Jerusalem and the temple, because we are the temple of the Lord. We're the temple of the Lord as a church. I want to talk about that. That'll be in Isaiah 49 if I have time. I want to talk about God rebuilding the temple, which is us, corporately. And God says to Cyrus, you are my shepherd. And Cyrus obeys God's words. I'm sure Cyrus, when he made that Cyrus cylinder, had no idea. Who says to the Bakersfield Church of Christ, let its foundations be laid. And God says, I will accomplish all this. Let's read on. Let's read more about our friend Cyrus, who, by the way, again, was not going to live for a long time after Isaiah died. Verse 1 through 7. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. You know who he's calling his anointed? Cyrus. Do you know what anointed is? The word in Hebrew is Messiah. He's saying, Cyrus is my Messiah. In fact, Cyrus is a prefigure of the Messiah. Because God, Cyrus saves God's people. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and I bestow on you a title of honor, though you did not acknowledge me. He admits he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew at all. I'm the Lord, and there's no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Are you beginning to believe that maybe God is the Lord and that there is no other? You get the idea here? This is pretty cool stuff. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none other besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, I create the darkness, I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is God's anointed, because Cyrus is actually a prefigure of the Messiah. And we're going to see in chapter 49, as Cyrus did physically, Jesus does spiritually. He's going to level the mountains so God's people can go home. And because of Cyrus, tens of thousands did, in fact, return to Jerusalem. Why would God do this? So that we would know that He is the Lord God. And He did it. And history tells us that He did it. Why? Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob. For the sake of His kingdom. For the sake of the citizens in His kingdom. For your sake and for my sake. Verse 6, so that the people may know. So as we're contemplating this, I just want us to have this message that we take home. Wow! The Lord, He is God. And God says to Cyrus in verse 7, I do all these things. Cyrus thought, I'm a pretty awesome general. I conquered the Babylonians. I conquered Lydia. I conquered Egypt. I'm pretty awesome. God says, no. I did all this. All right, 9 through 13. We're going to keep on going here. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to the father, what have you begotten? Or to the mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do not question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and I created mankind on it. My own hands stretch out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. You have to understand, he's talking about Cyrus, but he's also prophetically talking about Jesus. So interesting. He will rebuild my city, and he will set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So that's the story of Cyrus. Now, how am I doing here? How long have I been going? Let me see. Good. I've got time to do Isaiah 49. I'm so excited. Because what I want us to see is, this is so cool. What God did physically through Cyrus, it serves as a foreshadow of what God is going to spiritually do through Jesus. So Isaiah 44 and 45, this dude Cyrus, who nobody ever heard of, wasn't even alive yet, and he prophesied it happened. And then he says later on, just a few chapters later, he says almost the same thing about the Messiah. And I'm so glad we got to Isaiah 49, because that's where the real message of our sermon is actually in Isaiah 49. All right, so let's read verses 1 through 7. As with Cyrus, so with Christ. Listen to me, you islands. By the way, islands is figuratively you nations, you peoples of every nation. Listen to me, you peoples of every nation. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, He has spoken my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. We'll see that in our sermon in about 3 weeks from Revelation chapter 1. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. By now you know who he's talking about, correct? This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53:3, also here in Isaiah 49:7, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So God's going to use Jesus, the Messiah, to save a remnant. He says, listen to me. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament the phrase, listen to me, is stated. And what does God say about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? And what does he say through John the Baptist when he's there with John the Baptist? He says, this is my son. Listen to him. He's talking about Jesus. He says, before I was born, the Lord called me, in verse 1. And then verse 5, he says, he who formed me in the womb. He's talking about Jesus, the son of a virgin. And then verse 3 and 4, it could be a little bit confusing. It took me a while to figure this out. He said to me, you are my servant. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 42, God calls his people his servant. God calls Israel his servant, but Israel failed him. So he says, okay, fine. So now I'm going to bring Jesus my servant. So sometimes in Isaiah 40 through 55, the nation of Israel is the suffering servant. At other times, Jesus is the suffering servant. I'm thinking those of you who are familiar with Isaiah, you know about Isaiah 53. There, my servant is the Messiah. So basically, what he's saying here in verse 3 and 4 is, I tried to let my people be my servant, who would bring the gospel to the nations, but they failed me. But all along, God had Jesus, the lamb slain from the creation of the world. God knew it was going to happen. He knows. So basically, God's saying, all right, you were my servant, but it's in vain, you know. You never did what I needed you to do. He says, so therefore, I've spent my strength on nothing at all. So he says, now I'm going to send my servant Jesus. To do what? Verse 5. To bring Jacob back. To form a remnant. To restore people to God. So Israel has failed as a servant, so the Messiah will be the personification of Israel. God had this plan from the creation of the world. Verse 6, to do what? To restore the tribes of Jacob, to create a remnant. And brothers and sisters, if we're faithful to God, we are that restoration. We are that remnant. To do what? To be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is a light to the Gentiles, but we are ambassadors for Christ. So unlike Israel, who did not faithfully do the work of a servant, God's asking you and I this morning to be a light to the Gentiles, to take the message to the ends of the earth. So I've got a question. What has Jesus done for you? Has he saved you from captivity? Has he brought you out of slavery in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or wherever else? To slavery, to drugs or anger or whatever it is? What did Jesus rescue you from? There is only one God. And God is calling you and He's calling me, like Jesus, to be a light to the Gentiles. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're faithful. I hope that you and I will not be like Israel, where God had to say, I did all that energy and it seemed to be for nothing. Jesus, the one despised, verse 7, and abhorred by the nations. Jesus, servant to the Jews. And God says, I'm going to restore a remnant. Picking it up in verse 8, says, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. He's saying this to us personally. This is the message of the suffering servant, the restoration of a remnant. Says, I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture in every barren hill. That is us. We are that remnant. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor there will be desert heat or the sun to beat down on them, even if they live in Bakersfield. He who has had compassion on them will guide them, and He will lead them beside springs of water. The Holy Spirit, which is an eternal spring of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads. My highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts His people. He'll have compassion on His afflicted ones. But Zion said, oh, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Maybe that's what you and I have been saying. God's going to rebuke us right there. He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though the mother may forget, I will never forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gathered and come to you. It's kind of why I wish we're having service together so we could actually look around. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you'll wear them all as ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. We're going to go marching into the kingdom, and we're going to bring those people with us that we brought to the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. In verse 8, God says what Jesus will do. He will restore the land. He will create a remnant people of all the nations. A people who have been brought out of captivity. A people to whom God said, be free. That's what Jesus said. If we will be His disciples, He will set us free. And then He describes life in the kingdom. Finding pasture in every barren hill. No more spiritual hunger or thirst in verse 10. God will have compassion on us instead of anger toward us in verse 10. And He will lead us by springs of water. He will fill us spiritually with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, He'll prepare a way, just like we saw earlier in Isaiah 40. He's going to lower the mountains, He's going to raise the valleys, and He's going to create a highway to fill this place up. I'm looking at around 350 seats. We've got a ways to go, brothers and sisters. Can you have a vision? Since all nations, north, south, east, west, Taft, Tehachapi, Shafter in Porterville, and all those other places. Even Weed Patch. We're going to have disciples from Weed Patch. They're going to be over there, right there. Our Weed Patch disciples, right there. You need to have a vision. If God could send Cyrus, if he could prophesy 1,400 BC, captivity and release from captivity, if he could even tell them it'll be 70 years, do you think he could do for us what he says in this kingdom prophecy? No more hunger or thirst. Having compassion. Bringing people from all nations. And look at verse 13. We're back to our sermon last week. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For God comforts his people. God is bringing you comfort today in the knowledge that he is the one true God. The idols are nothing. The nations, a drop in the bucket. And look at verse 14. They're still depressed. God must be kind of going, if I had any hair, I'd be pulling it out, but I guess I can kind of grab it, but just barely. Because, and look at that in verse 14. They say, oh, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Isn't that what you thought? Isn't that what you felt last week, this week? Didn't you feel a little bit of that? I felt a little bit of that. I kind of shared it with y'all. God's like, are you kidding? You don't believe that I'm going to take care of you? He says, could a mother forget the baby feeding at her breast? She might. God says, I never, ever will forget you. We say, impossible. No way a mother will ever forget the baby at her breast. But then again, Jan and I left Kate in a restaurant, you know, one time, had to come back after we got to the car. So it might actually happen. Next slide. And God says, your name is engraved on the palm of my hand. You know, like when you want to remember something, you tie a string around your finger. All right. It says right here, Pam. It says right here, Leo. Lourdes. Your name is written on the palm of his hand. If you will repent and return, he will save you from captivity. He will set you free. And he will be like a mother with a child at her breast. And he will write your name on the palm of his hand. This is a pretty encouraging scripture, is it not? And God says, in case there was any doubt, he says, as surely as I live, you will wear the disciples that you bring to me as ornaments. Though you are ruined and made desolate, verse 19, and your land laid waste, now you'll be too small for your people, and those who devoured you'll be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. West Side Church of Christ won't contain us anymore. Give us a second service. More space. We'll have to have two services. Then you'll say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers. And their queens, your nursing mothers. That's the vision God has for us. We were bereaved and barren. We were in captivity, exiled, and rejected. But God lifted us up. He made us a banner to all the nations. God says to the idols, last slide, I'm the only God. There is none other besides me. Who else can raise up nations? Who else could tell you hundreds of years before and even the name of the person who would set my people free? God says, I'm calling a remnant to free us from captivity, to flatten the mountains, to raise the valleys. Cyrus will do it. My Messiah will do it. And God says, I will do it. Will you not come back and be restored? Thank you. Lost my voice. About 49 minutes.